I mentioned that our missionary letter fit in with the sermon this morning, as does the opening hymn and some of the other music for this morning. The closing hymn, not so much, because when I picked the closing hymn, I expected to be dealing with the entire chapter, but we're not going to read the whole chapter of 2 Thessalonians 3. We're only going to read the first five verses. And the reason that the missionary letter fit in so well is because of what he says in the very first line, where he says, I marvel at how the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God, believers, friends, and loved ones, so that the Holy Spirit may guide them to eternal life in Jesus Christ. I want to focus on that this morning, the way in which God has privileged us to partner with Him and with others in doing the work of the church. Many of us, if we live and die in a community like... I'm 61 years old and I've lived in two houses all my life. You know, I lived for 20 years, 22 years in Erie, and I have lived for 35 years, it'll be this June, in West Milton. And you read about people like the Christoffersons and the Kittlesons. They go to Taiwan. And I've got a missionary letter here from a family that just started missionary work in Chad. And we talked to the Zabotis a few weeks ago. And you hear about the gospel moving throughout the world. You hear of Christians being persecuted in Syria and in other nations, particularly in Muslim nations, but also in Western nations that have rejected the gospel. And if you're like me, you live a relatively quiet life. You're not like the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, who got thrown in prison because of his faith. And you may think, how does God use me? That has to be the most common question that I hear in my pastoral visits. How is God using me to further His kingdom? I hear it especially from people who are like my mom, who gradually lost her vision. Toward the end, she lost her ability to hear. She lost her mobility, her ability to get around. Feeling like she's just a burden, that there's nothing she can do. She's dependent on everybody around her. And for people, especially I think of that generation, that's got to be one of the worst sentences that life can give them, is to be dependent on other people. And they say, why am I here? And the only conclusion they can come to is, God doesn't want me. Because He's taken other people at a younger age, at a more vibrant age, and here I am, I'm just wearing out, and God ignores me, and I guess he just doesn't want me in heaven. And I can appreciate how they feel, because we all want to feel useful, at least many of us want to feel. Some people don't seem to mind being useless and expecting other people to take care of them. But most of us, somewhere in our being, there's something that revolts against that. It says, I want to be productive. I want my life to count for something. I want to know that I'm a vibrant part of something bigger than myself. I see billboards for the Marine Corps that advertise it as something bigger than yourself. And I think many of us would love to know that we are contributing in a useful way to something greater than ourselves. And this morning, we are blessed by Paul as he shares with us a way in which most of us are able to contribute, even to the building of the kingdom of God, even though we may not think so. So let's take a look at these first five verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and see what Paul has to say that might be meaningful to us. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the Lord's message may spread quickly and be honored elsewhere, as in fact it was among you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil people. For not all have the faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. And we are confident about you and the Lord that you are both doing and will do what we are commanding. Now may the Lord direct your hearts toward the love of God and the endurance of Christ. Paul packs a lot into these five verses. It's a bit of an expansion. Even though 2 Thessalonians as a letter is shorter than 1 Thessalonians, the information that he gives us in chapter 2 regarding the man of lawlessness and the timetable leading up to the return of Christ is quite an expansion on what he says in 1 Thessalonians. And so is this exhortation to the believers there to partner with him in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says simply, "Brothers, pray for us." But here in the 2 Thessalonians, he expands on this quite a bit. He goes from four words to five verses, talking about the possibility of partnering with him in prayer. Now, this is one passage of Scripture that I can honestly tell you God does not expect you to fulfill literally. And there's a simple reason for that. Paul's ministry is over. So we don't need to pray for Paul. But we do have the privilege of praying for others. I'd like to take a closer look at these five verses and then expand a little bit on what they say. Finally, Paul says, and he's like me, when I say finally, it means I'm near the end of my sermon. Well, he's near the end of his letter. He says, brothers and sisters, well, he says brothers, but these days, people take you so literally that if you say brothers and there are women present, they feel left out. So I have expanded that to say brothers and sisters. Because back in the day, that's what the word meant. But today you have to be explicit. Pray for us, he says. Same thing he said in the first letter. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Seems like a simple request. He tells us what to pray for. And then he says something which has to be one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. He says, pray that the Lord's message may spread quickly and be honored among others, as in fact it was among you, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil people, for not all have the faith. When Paul says that, we can almost hear the pain in his voice. He's not just talking about going to a town or a city or sharing with family or friends and realizing that not everyone you share with is going to accept Christ as their Savior. That's a given. But I think even more than that, what Paul is saying is that not all those who claim to believe do believe. And always in the history of the church, the greatest pain ever since Judas has come not from outside, but from faithless people within who live off of the privileges of being Christian, but whose hearts are wholly given to the ways of the world. They remind us of people who are so willing to take money from other people, to depend on other people, to even criticize other people when others are not forthcoming with help, while they themselves take absolutely no responsibility for their own lives. It happens in the faith as well, as there are people who, for whatever reason, continue to be active in church affairs, who even pride themselves on identifying themselves as Christian, whose minds are not captivated by God, but are wholly trained by the world, and whose lifestyles show no interest in promoting the glory of God, but only the glory of this life. Having to deal with people like this, Paul understood that there was no way that he could survive presenting a message as radical as the message of the gospel without the help of true believers. And so Paul is reminding us of one of the most overlooked resources that we as Christians have. I'm not speaking of God himself, although he is a resource we often overlook. I'm speaking of one another, the privilege that we have as members of a fellowship. Christians in the United States have in one way seemed to have really bought into the ways of the world in which they live by seeing themselves as totally and wholly independent, self-made people who answer to no one for what they believe and how they live except themselves, who don't even believe in the end that they will answer to God, because the excuse they will give is, "I simply acted the way you made me," and they think that will be enough. We often forget that when God calls us to faith in Jesus Christ, whether we like it or not, he makes us part of a fellowship called the church. And that fellowship is one of the greatest resources we have as Christians. During the praise time, someone said that they didn't know what our church would do without Pastor Dave. I have to tell you, I don't know what Pastor Dave would do without the church. I know there are people in this congregation who pray for me. Some pray for me every day. And not only for me, but I have to say that since the 3rd of March, when Tammy had her first gall attack, in the midst of all the pain that she has had this past month, as we have frustratingly gone from doctor to doctor and test to test, and waited days, even weeks, for appointments, one thing that has enabled Tammy to endure this month has been knowing that there were people in this congregation who were praying for her. Knowing that even when she didn't make it to church on Sunday, and it's been 4 weeks since she's been here, that I'll be coming home and Megan with me after church and telling her, "Well, this one asked how you were doing, and this one asked how you were doing, and this one said, tell her we're praying for her." And then when my mom passed away this month, and we began to get card after card from people sharing their sympathy, perhaps you think when you send a sympathy card that you're fulfilling an obligation or a custom. But I can tell you that I personally read every card that came. And whenever I would open a card, the first thing I would look at is not the beautiful picture on the front, not the inspirational saying on the inside. The first thing I would look for is a signature. Who sent this card? And when I would read the signature, I would see a picture in my mind of the people whose names were on that card. And you will have no idea how your prayers and your expressions of sympathy and support carried me through a very difficult month. And here I am this morning, having to talk about what Paul says about the privilege that we have supporting one another as fellow believers. The fellowship of believers is not just the local congregation. It is the greater family as well. Anyone who names himself or herself by the name of Christ is a part of that family. And although Paul says that not all have faith, not all truly are a part of the family, we as Christians accept each other's word when someone says, "I'm a Christian." We regard them as a member of the family. Most of you know we plan to, Megan and Tammy and I plan to go to Florida a couple weeks ago to a Reformation conference. We didn't make it. I am glad to report that Ligonier has refunded us our entire entire cost of the convention, including our meal ticket, for which we were very grateful. We're still waiting to hear from the airline. But, yeah. But I was grateful that when John and Sherry Rowe went to that conference that they thought of us and they collected some of the materials. You go to a conference, there's all kind of free materials, you know. And they collected some of the free materials. Everything they could find that was free, they put in a bag and brought back to me. And one of the things they brought back to me was a booklet entitled The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. Now, Samuel Rutherford was very prominent in the English Reformation. He was Scottish. He was Presbyterian and instrumental in the development of the Presbyterian faith, especially in that part of the world. He, like John Bunyan before him, was put in prison for preaching things that were contrary to the accepted way of believing. And while he was in prison, he wrote a series of letters. Some of these were collected in this booklet. And one of those letters began with these words, and I thought, how appropriate for this morning. He wrote, "My dear brother, let us help one another with our prayers." He was writing to someone who was praying for him because he was in prison. Someone who had needs of his own. And Rutherford was saying, "You pray for me, and I'll pray for you." Yes, today Paul is talking about the value of praying, especially as believers, for fellow believers. We know how to pray for ourselves. The need drives us. We're like the tax collector who wouldn't even lift up his head to heaven, but he simply beat his breast and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." We've all known moments when we have prayed that desperately. And fortunately, we know that when we're in distress, we can pray for that distress. Very naturally, we ask God for help. But today I want to talk about prayer as a way of helping one another. And before I share with you what Paul says about praying for each other, I want you to recognize what Paul is not saying about prayer. Now, maybe other parts of Scripture address these issues, but Paul is not saying, first of all, that we are to pray for anyone and everyone, like reading names from a telephone book. You might think we do that Sunday morning when we go through a list of over 200 names. None of us, I would say, knows everyone on that list. And we wonder, what's the value of taking the time to run through a list of names? The reason is simple. Someone in this congregation put every name on that list on that list. There's someone in this congregation who knows the needs of that person, and in most cases there are several. Paul is not saying that we're supposed to pray for everyone. What he is asking for specifically is prayer for himself and his companions. I know there are people who think that they should pray without ceasing and pray for everyone that they come across. They'll pray for the person at the Panera counter. They'll pray for the person at the deli at Wise's who gets their sandwich meat. They'll pray for everyone. And if that's what they're called to, fine. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is calling for specific prayer. He's calling for focused prayer. He's calling for prayer for himself and for his ministry. Secondly, Paul is not offering prayer to the Christian as a Christian version of casting spells. Too many Christians have this view of prayer. Teach me how to pray so I can manipulate God into doing what I want him to do. We never obligate God. Prayer is a privilege. A privilege of opening our hearts to him. We've been talking about this in Bible study, though that's been interrupted for the past few weeks and will be for a few weeks more. When we get back to it, we're actually going to go through various Bible passages that talk about prayer. And we may discover some surprising things that the Bible does and doesn't say about prayer. But one thing we must understand is that when we come to God in prayer, even though God welcomes us as a son or a daughter of his, even though Jesus is our brother, we must never lose sight of the fact that God is God of the universe. And as he said to Job, I don't recall asking for your advice. We pray to God not because we may offer him an insight he has overlooked. We pray to God because we care. And praying is often the only way we have of putting that caring into action. God offers prayer as a way of co-laboring, as a way of taking up the cause of another person before God. Sort of like the friends who carried their friend on a pallet before Jesus and lowered him down from the ceiling. He needed friends to do that for him. And there are some people whose burdens are so great that they need people to pray for them because they don't have the strength to pray for themselves. So prayer is offered as a way in which we not only draw closer to God, to whom we pray, but we are also drawn closer in understanding those for whom we pray. People have often said that when we pray, we come to God and we open our hearts, we share our hearts. Well, when we pray for others, that's what we're supposed to do too. And we need to know them well enough to do that. When I pray for members of this congregation, as I try to do on a regular basis, I'll go over each person by name. I do this a lot. In the middle of the night, I wake up around 5 o'clock in the morning quite often with a very heavy burden of guilt. I don't know what it is. I don't know where it comes from. I hear that there are people who actually pray against the church and they focus on the early hours of the morning. I don't know what it is, but I'm reminded that I'm supposed to put on my armor to remind myself that I am saved not by my own goodness but by the grace of God. And one way I have of turning that curse of waking up early in the morning into a blessing is by going over in my mind the members of this congregation and praying for you by name. And when I pray for a name, I try to picture in my mind the person I'm praying for. And I try to imagine at least one specific thing in that person's life that I can take to God in prayer. And one thing I've noticed when you do that, it creates a bond. You're actually taking that burden upon yourself and bearing it as if it's your own. This is the privilege that Paul is talking about in prayer. I can't do that with strangers. I can only do that with someone I know. And in doing it, I get to know them just a little bit better. As a result, I think Paul is telling us here that we are to pray for people we know, for struggles we are familiar with, and for the faith that we share in common. So how does Paul encourage us to pray in these five short verses? First, he wants us to pray for himself, not because he's selfish, not because he doesn't want to pray for himself and he wants somebody else to. He wants us to pray for him because he has been given a task of sharing the gospel. And that's a heavy burden. He prays that he asks specifically that they will pray that the gospel might spread quickly. And indeed it did in those early days of the church. He prays that the gospel may be well received, and then he uses the city of Thessalonica as an example. You know, he says, I'm paraphrasing, how when we came to you and shared the gospel, it spread like wildfire. You received it eagerly. And I'm asking you to pray that wherever we go and share the gospel, it may be received just as eagerly. And he prays specifically that as they share the gospel, they would be protected from those who reject the gospel. And unfortunately, those who reject the gospel come in two forms. There are those outside the church, of course, who think today that the gospel is outdated, that it is racist, sexist, homophobic, Islamophobic, and any other kind of phobic you can think of. They think it's responsible for everything that's wrong with Western culture and the world in general. They stand against the morality that we promote as believers in God. They stand against the very idea that there is an objective morality that we will all be held accountable to. They are very formidable enemies indeed. But unfortunately, there are also a class of enemies within the church who claim to speak for the church and say the same things the world is saying. Your view of the gospel is outdated and no longer valid. You must change and become like us, for we have seen the light. And now we know that when the Bible says this, it doesn't mean this, it means the opposite of this. When the Bible says this is evil, it's really good. And when the Bible says this is good, it's really evil. And these are in some ways the hardest enemies to live with, because we must live with them. They claim to be a part of our family. So Paul wants prayer to help him to remain faithful in the midst of all of these forces that are trying to get him to deny in one way or another the gospel. Because there are people inside and outside the church who still do not believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. and that there is eternal life in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. But Paul is not only asking prayer for himself. Paul is also asking that they pray for those who, through Paul's ministry, will hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. In effect, he's asking the Thessalonian Christians to pray for each other, to pray for themselves. He's asking for prayer for two things in particular. First, that they, those who come to believe in Jesus Christ, that is, that we may be strengthened and protected by God, because he knows we're in the midst of a war. And the war is not with Islamic extremists. The war is with the force behind Islamic and Christian and pagan and atheistic extremism. It's a war with Satan himself. And in that war, a human being against a spiritual being, you don't stand much of a chance. But with the spiritual weapons at our disposal, and with the crowd of witnesses that is what the church represents, we don't stand alone. Of course, we know that Jesus is praying for us even now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding on our behalf. We know that the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us and among us, is also praying for us. But what a blessing to know that there are people I can give faces to and names to, and know that these people too are praying for me. And I have the privilege of praying for them. Paul also asks that we would pray that all who believe in Jesus Christ might keep our eyes focused on two things that will give us victory: the love of God and the endurance of Christ. When we look at this verse, the fifth verse of the third chapter, may the Lord direct your hearts toward the love of God and the endurance of Christ. You could understand that in two different ways. May God direct our hearts toward God's love, or may God direct our hearts toward loving God. Either would be an appropriate way of translating. Same with the endurance of Christ. May the Lord direct our hearts toward the endurance that Christ endured as he faced the same struggles we face. Or may the Lord direct our hearts that we might endure for Christ's sake, even as he did. And I think the proper way of understanding it is to put the two together and to say, may the Lord direct our hearts that as we focus on how much God loves us, that love might transform us and enable us to love one another as he loves us. And in so doing, demonstrate our love for God. And may the Lord direct our hearts to the endurance that Christ endured, how he remained faithful, even as he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, even as he stood silently while his good friend Judas betrayed him, even as he allowed the nails to pierce his flesh and at the same moment said, Father, forgive them. May we be so captivated by Christ's endurance that we will endure those things that are done to us by unbelievers and by well-meaning but misguided believers. May we endure as Christ endured. Perhaps you remember the passage from Revelation I read last week. If anyone has ears, he better listen. He who is marked out for death will die. He who is marked out for suffering will suffer. This calls for the endurance and patience of the faithful. Life in this world requires patience and endurance. Tammy has had her share of patient enduring for the past month. My brother has had more than his share over the past several years in caring for my mother, in caring for his wife, and now in caring for her, for his daughter. Somehow, God has managed to give him a patience that amazes me. And yet God says to me, you can be a part of his victory by praying for him. Paul is encouraging us to open our ears to the Spirit of God, as that Spirit brings to our minds and to our hearts not nameless faces, not faceless names, but people. People we know. People whose struggles we can begin to understand. To take that privilege given to us by the Spirit, take the time out of our day to say to God, Lord, there's someone I want to talk to you about today because there's a burden on my heart. When we do that, we'll discover that the burden is actually God's. He's just privileging us by allowing us to share that burden and to put words to it. Prayer is indeed a privilege. Not just because we enter a garden and share with Jesus the thoughts that are on our hearts and the burdens that we bear, but also because of the privilege it offers us to enter into the hearts of those we love, to bear their burdens, if only for a moment, and to know that in sharing them with God, we are doing something. Something that matters, and something that in some way that only God understands, something that makes a difference. Heavenly Father, as you care for us, instill in us that caring for each other. Bring to our hearts, direct our hearts, to pray for one another in this fellowship, and we may be surprised at the benefits that come when we turn our hearts to each other. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.